in the Spencer family, my family, are the Spencer family parents, you might know this already, have a knack for sarcasm. Why are you laughing? No, I'm just kidding. There it is. It's a family accent of sorts. It's kind of, we have a lot of family. It's not just the Oklahoma thing that we do. We have this sort of sarcasm thing. If you don't know our Oklahoma thing, I'm working to say pen instead of pin, though I still struggle with the distinction between remorse and the word for an elegant piece of fabric that is worn by women on the Indian subcontinent. You know, it's either I'm sorry, or she wore a wonderful sari to the guitar concert. That's a bingo nearly, I think. Anyway, you're supposed to say sorry, I think, but I can't do it. I'm sorry. So point is, Spencer family, we have this kind of sarcasm thing we do, and Eva is learning the family way. Now, I mentioned her name, and I want you to know I asked her if I could do this. So if you're horrified that I'm mentioning her, she knows all about this. Eva's picking this up. I'm a little proud of her. Sometimes it stings. But anyway, sometimes when I tell her no to something that she knows is relatively insignificant and it's not worth fighting over, when I say no, she'll go, "You don't love me." And she knows it's silly. She's signaling that she gets it, that it's silly. But it's kind of funny to hear her say it, "You don't love me." As we start into the prophecy of Malachi, you're going to hear those words. "You don't love me," except that Israel meant it. Listen to Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals at the desert. If Edom says, 'We're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord. So we are starting in Malachi. This may be a surprise for some of you expecting Corinthians. We're going to get to 2 Corinthians after Malachi. I just kind of wanted a little Old Testament break there. So we're going to go through this prophecy of Malachi. Now let's get our bearings on Malachi as a book of the Bible. Since we're just starting out, the author is referred to as Malachi. That's easy enough. It's right there on the bold print at the top of your Bible, if you're looking in your copy of the Scriptures. Some see this as just a general reference built on the Hebrew words, which mean my messenger. It's the Hebrew word Malachi or Malachi. I don't know how you'd pronounce it correctly, but I take that it's a person by name. It's not critical, but just so you know, that's a question there. Dating this prophecy is a little bit uncertain. Generally, we have kind of a broad swath of when it probably showed up. I think it matches well with the later, for all of you that like history, later Persian period, where the Persians are about to finally be rebuffed by the Greeks. As the Greek Empire is going to begin rising, the Persian Empire is going to begin declining. As Greek pushes back successfully on Persia's attempts to expand, that puts us in the 490-ish range BC, similar to the prophecy of Haggai. His prophecy is about the temple. Some put Malachi earlier with Ezra and Nehemiah, also possible. Not a hill I would die on, but I'm just kind of giving you a little background on what we're doing here. So there you go. Here's the thing, though. Those two things, was it a messenger, a general messenger of the Lord, or was this, you know, what exact date? Those are a little bit uncertain. But we can be really confident, I think, in our understanding of what's going on in the hearts of God's people. God's people at the time Malachi shares this oracle have a really, really big problem. What they have is a really big, half-hearted love problem. And it's a really great big half-hearted love problem. But before we get too far onto that, let's remember what we're stepping into. The people have this half-hearted love problem, and so the Lord sends a prophetic word. The prophetic word is something like a prosecutor, a covenant prosecutor, coming and bringing this message against God's people. Prophets often fulfilled that function. They bring God's complaint. The people, God's people, and the Lord himself had this covenant relationship, a formalized relationship, one with another. It had certain obligations, things they'd pledged to each other, and also what would happen. They'd kind of lined out in this arrangement what would happen if we're not keeping our love for one another. And the issue here is that the God of heaven was keeping his part of the relationship, and the people weren't. So the Lord sends this prophet in both an injunction against sin, but also, I would argue, as a plea for reconciliation. As the Lord sends this message by the hand of Malachi about their struggles with their covenant, their love for one another, he's not just saying, I'm coming after you. He's presenting a way to make it right again. So that's what's going on here. Were it not for being constrained by his character, the Lord could have said, done. You people are nuts. And walked away. But his character constrained him. And instead he reaches out for this kind of plea of sorts for reconciliation. And that we should stop and just recognize how amazing that is. That the God of heaven would come to a people that were so half-hearted in their love and take the time to say, I'm making an effort to fix this. That's amazing. And he presents his plea for reconciliation in a series of questions and answers. What we're going to see in Malachi throughout is that there will be a question that the people have been lodging against the Lord and what his response to it is. So let's talk now about Israel's question in these verses. Kesed Malachi is a series of Israel's questions. The Lord presents along with his answers, kind of like, you're saying this, Israel, and here's what I have to say about it. This morning's passage is the first line of dispute with the first question from God's people, and it is that doozy of a question, though just with no hint of sarcasm. They're saying, you love us? I mean, how do you love us? I mean, come on. I mean, do you hear it in that? The Lord's saying, I've loved you, and they're going, where do we see that? I mean, essentially they're saying, though without ever sarcasm, you don't love us. That's a bold thing to say, isn't it? Where is the evidence that you love us? That's their question. And I think this question is at the beginning of Malachi's oracle because it's at the heart of all the rest of the things that will come on. So let's pause here and ask a question. Have you ever questioned God's love? I remember vividly, I might have told you portions of the story before as a teenager. I was driving from the house where I was living to go to a friend's house because I kind of wanted to be there. And through angry tears pounding on the roof of my car at God because I was so mad that this is the way it is. You ever been that angry at God? You ever questioned his love like that? Now, it may be that you've never pounded the roof of a car. Sometimes our questioning God's love shows up in roof-pounding complaints. Sometimes it shows up in other ways, though. Sometimes it just shows up in apathy. Sometimes our questioning of God's love just shows up in coldness. Sometimes it comes out in excuse-laden negligence. A couple of summers ago, over at the manse, we had this peony in the backyard, flower plant peony. Okay. I don't know a lot about plants, but we had one in the backyard, and it was taking over the back doorway. It was growing out of control, kind of flopping over. And I wanted to get rid of it, basically, which then, because Danielle was not happy about my I want to get rid of it, became, well, I'm going to move it. So I consulted Tim, asked him if that was the right time to move it. It wasn't. And really, I was only going to move it instead of just compost it because Danielle has this thing about, why? I mean, it's a plant. Like, do something with it. So I'm going to move it. I dug it up and I stuck it in the ground in another part of the yard. But I'm just going to tell you, I didn't work that hard to get it right, you know. I'm sure there's a way you're supposed to move peonies. Some of you are like, peonies, the queen of the garden. Like, I just, whatever, it's fine. If you want the peony, I can tell you where it is. Anyhow, so I dug it up. I stuck it in the ground. I stuck it over there. I didn't really tend to it that much. I might have, whatever was around, I mulched it with. And I figured, you know, I mean, if it grows in a new place, that's fine. the flowers are kind of pretty. I mean, there's another one in another place, and I like it there, so it's fine. If the flowers bloomed the next year, that's fine. And if it didn't, hey, I can move on with my plan and put something else in that spot, and I could tell Danielle, hey, I tried, huh? She, I don't think she would buy it. But I wasn't going to give it any more effort than just the little bit that was required to at least partly appease Danielle, who I think is in the nursery wondering what's about to happen in the story. But here's the thing. Do you know why I approached it that way? I don't really care about the peony. Now, I'm not going to wear a t-shirt that says, "Down with pesky peonies." But honestly, like, if it grows, it grows. If it doesn't, I really don't care. I'm just kind of putting on this show because I want Danielle to be happy with the yard. I'm not inclined to go out of my way to cultivate it. I'm not going to tenderly care for it. I stuck it in the ground. Now, some of us approach our relationship with God just that way. You know, if nice things happen, great. I'll keep showing up from time to time, and if something gets a hold of my attention, then, oh, lovely. And if not, that's fine too, I guess. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. So it was God's answer to the question, how have I loved you? How have I loved you? Here comes God's answer. He says to their question, you know, you don't love us. Show us how you love us. He goes, okay, well, here's my answer is this. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob and Esau I've hated. You wonder how that answers the question? It's kind of a funny answer. Because his answer on the surface is this. How have I loved you? Let me tell you how I've loved you. I'm totally against Edom. Now, verse 5 there does show us a couple things that are worth noticing, that Israel's God is not some kind of parochial God or tribal God. He's not confined to just the land of Israel. Good things to notice. But how in the world is that the answer to the question, how have you loved us? Show us your love. For him to say, show us your love. Look, I'm against Edom. That's a really weird answer on the surface. But let's consider for a second who Edom is. Edom actually showed up in our song. I noticed that earlier. That was kind of fun. In Genesis 25, we see that one of Israel's patriarchs had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, in the scriptures, is not presented as a man of astounding character. He doesn't really care about God's covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac. He's not that worried about his family. He's more concerned about his stomach. He just wants to be out hunting. Thank you very much. And Esau, with all of this, turns his back on his family, sells his birthright to Isaac's other son, Jacob. He didn't care about God's promises. And after that happened, he shows that he doesn't really have much regard for his family. He does a bunch of things that his parents just get sort of irked about. Now, Edom is the descendants of Esau. And like Esau, his descendants went on to reject God's designs too. When Israel was making their way through the desert, they asked for a safe passage from Edom because, hey, these are our brothers. And Edom says, nope. And they fight against Israel. And then later on, again it happens in Judges 11 when they're going to leave the desert, go into the promised land, they say, hey, listen, we'd like safe passage. We're not going to make a mess on the way. We just kind of want to go through here. And Edom said, no. And they battle against Israel. And they actually join with, later on, Edom joins with the Philistines and others to keep fighting against Israel. In Numbers 24, sort of skipping back some, there's even this prophetic curse that's spoken over them, and that's kind of getting referred to in our passage. That's who Edom is. But how does that work as an answer to Israel's question? Esau or Edom, not a great guy or a nation, whichever one you want to look at. But here's the thing. Neither was Jacob. Jacob was a cheat and a scoundrel. That's how he gets his name. His name means something like a cheat or a scoundrel. And you know what? His family, just like Esau's family, has a super sketchy past. Israel, over and over again, in their discontent, made a mess of so many things, persisting in idolatry, and it landed them in Babylon. Exiled in Babylon, their whole land, the whole promised land, made a mess of. Israel had been in the same kind of land laid waste scenario that we see the Lord referring to Edom, whose land is going to be laid waste. Israel's just like them. Edom was thinking about rebuilding, and the Lord says, you can rebuild, but it's going to be torn back down. And what's interesting is that if this prophecy is in the time frame that I think it is, Israel had also been rebuilding. Remember exile? The land's laid waste, and they come back, we've got to rebuild, and they kind of go through all those struggles with Ezra and Nehemiah, that whole time period. They've got to rebuild too. What's so different about Israel from Edom? What is so different? See, the Lord is asking this in response to their question. Show us your love. You don't love us. Give us some example that you love us. The Lord is saying, look at Edom. Why am I for you? Is the question. Show us your love. Israel, you're just like them. Why am I for you? Why do you still exist? There's one reason. Because I do love you. Sometimes we dismiss God's love or we fail to notice it because we've shrunk it down to this sort of quid pro quo transaction. We can display a mentality that says, like Israel was doing, hey, listen, we're doing the religious duty thing. So you're supposed to be nice to us. And sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we question God's love because we're saying, "What? You're supposed to be nice to me. I'm doing these things, kind of. I mean, half-heartedly. But I'm doing them, right? I do this, you give me this." And we approach God's love for us as that kind of a transaction. I pay, you give. Now, at the expense of sounding overly provocative, I want to say it this way on purpose to sort of stir up our hearts. Do you hear what's going on there? That kind of approach to the love of God is much more like prostitution than it is like fatherly love. I'm paying. Where's your love? It's kind of oogie to hear it like that, isn't it? But isn't that often the way we approach God's love? Like, God's love for us is not earned, it's not deserved, it's not a transaction. His love for you and for me, much like his love for Israel, is extravagant and absolutely unearned. As Israel asked, where's your love for us? He said, look at Edom, that's what you should get. But that's not what I'm doing for you. Don't you see, Israel? I do love you. Look, I am actually for you. God's love is extravagant and unearned. Now, love does make demands of lovers. Love has boundaries. It does. And at some point, rejection does bring clarity to the realities of a relationship. By that I mean, at some point, Israel had to realize that just by being identified with a nation didn't mean they were truly lovers of God. Just because they waltzed into the temple and tossed out some sacrifices here and there, we'll talk about that more in the next couple weeks, doesn't mean they loved God. At some point, they needed to realize that you could be ethnically Israel and you could show up with a half-hearted participation in the temple and not at all be in a loved-lover relationship with the God of heaven. And that's hard but important reality for us to wrestle with. Those members of Israel needed to confront the reality and see both their need for repentance and to see the extravagance of God's grace and mercy and love towards them in accepting these humble outsiders in. God's love is seen in that he accepts anyone in. Any humble outsider is welcome to come to the Lord and be received by him on the basis of his work for them and his love for them and nothing else. Because the reality is that you and me and Israel and everybody else is just like Edom. And the only way we have access to the love of God is because he loves us. You see, God's love is seen in his acceptance of humble outsiders. That includes humble outsiders that are not ethnically Israel. We're celebrating that today. Praise God. The mercy and grace and love of God is not confined to one ethnicity. But it also means that he's willing to accept humble outsiders, including humble outsiders that thought they were in the whole time. God is telling a group of half-hearted people who don't recognize that his love is seen in the fact that he keeps loving them, and not because they've earned anything. In his telling them that, he's saying, look what's available to you. You're not as in as you think you are, but look what I'm offering. An unearned, extravagant love, undeserved, unbought. His love is extravagant, it's undeserved, and it flies in the face of all of their ongoing, Israel's ongoing half-hearted actions that really were just a rejection of his love altogether. So what's the takeaway for us? How we understand God's love affects everything we do. Our view of God's love affects how we approach our worship when we show up on Sunday mornings, this time of corporate, gathered, covenantal worship that we do. What you think God's love is like affects what you do here. Our view of God's love affects how we approach God's commandments. When God sets up boundaries and he says, this is what's best for you, if you think that God's love is bought or earned, how you approach his commandments is going to be totally affected by that. Our view of God's love affects how we approach things like other people, justice, mercy. Our view of God's love affects how we approach mission. I mean, consider Israel. Israel had a job to do. When God stuck them there in that spot in the Levant, they had a job to do, to be a light to the nations. Remember Isaiah 60 from earlier? And their continual half-hearted covering up of the extravagant unearned love of God dimmed that light. And the same is true for us. How we view God's love affects what people out there think of God. The Lord didn't owe Israel something he didn't give them. The Lord doesn't owe you something he doesn't offer you. But rather, God's love is so extravagant and unearned that he more and more, in spite of their persistent spurning of his love, and in spite of our persistent spurning of his love, he continues to say, my love is here. It's for you. And not because you've earned it. I love you because I love you. In his ongoing display of persistent love, it reaches its height in Jesus. I mean, that's why 1 John 4 can say, this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we've loved God. Love is not seen in the fact that we've loved God. And he kind of matches that. That's not where love is seen. Love is seen in that he loved us so much that he offered up his son to take our judgment so that his holy love can continue to be offered. That's where love is seen. God's love for his people is and always has been absolutely extravagant and unearned. And what that means then is that you and I have got to abandon a view of love that is anything less than that. I was sitting downstairs, it was probably earlier this week, I think, and Lily came down from her room. I was sitting on the couch and she came and asked me what was wrong because apparently my expression said more than my words were saying. So I told her in that moment, I said, well, I mean, honestly, Lily, I'm feeling pretty frustrated with several things. And kind of told her, just wrestling with some stuff about how I am as a dad, as a husband to mommy, as a pastor. And just told her, like, I'm trying to pray my way through some of the things that I'm feeling in this moment. And she said, I think you're doing a great job. And before she walked off, she said, hey, Daddy, I love you. Now, those are really powerful words. And here's why. I'm not the greatest dad ever. I'm not. In fact, the truth is, I can be a little sketchy as a dad. I get distracted by a lot of things that are going on in my head, things I'm thinking about, things I'm trying to work through. I get really distracted. Sometimes my patience can be thin, and I kind of boil over the top a little bit when what really would be better served is some time and some perspective, maybe. I can only imagine that my cycles of melancholy have got to be a burden on my kids. And some days, parenting feels more like survival until bedtime than anything else. You see these, you know, you see these pictures of parents playing games with kids, and I'm like, oh man, I just want to get to bedtime some days. I do feed and clothe them, and they have a house to live in, but I'll tell you this, even there, my motives can be mixed sometimes. They get really grumbly when they get hungry, you know, so like, you got to feed them. and people start calling people if you leave them outside, you know, so... So even then, my motives are mixed. And yet, with all that sketchiness as a dad that sometimes can't leave a conversation alone, can't, I mean, there's no opportunity to quote a proverb that I won't run into the ground. And they, sometimes when they tease me, you know, it's fun to see these things happen, you know, if you... You get sort of imitating, you know, dad is life lesson, proverb, scripture, you know, like, part of me goes, yeah, but the truth is, you know, I mean, all those things about me, like, I'm kind of a sketchy dad, and yet, with some measure of regularity, one of my kids will say, hey, daddy, I love you. Why? What have I done? Nothing, and that's how love works. It's not a love that's bought by my great daddiness. It's not a love that I've earned. When my kids say to me, hey, daddy, I love you, I believe they mean it, not because I've piled up enough in the love account. They're offering me a love that has to be given. And that's powerful. It's a love that demands something of me. It does, and I'm so glad it does. But when my kids say, Daddy, I love you, I've not earned their love. It wasn't purchased by my actions. And if we're going to be the people God has called us to be, if we're going to be a people that know the joy of His presence, a people that are growing in His grace, a people that are seeing Him as bigger and more spectacular and more wonderful, then we have to abandon our arrogant and mercenary views of His love. A view of His love that makes us think that, well, if I just get enough things right, then He'll have to love me then. That's not how God's love works. We have to abandon our arrogant and mercenary views of His love, and that's going to take some time and reflection. But it will also open us up into an experience of His affection that you won't know if you think that you can purchase it. As we go through Malachi, what we're going to see here is that it's going to expose our problems with loving God. It's going to poke on some things in our lives that are going to show us that, wow, we really are half-hearted in this. But it's also going to show us how incredibly full-hearted God's love is for His people. And how we can go from being arrogant and half-hearted to being a people who full-heartedly revel in a love for us that is extravagant and totally unearned. I hope this morning that you'll reflect a little bit on His love. And as the next number of weeks go by, that you'll find that your love for Him grows as you see His love for you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that your love for us doesn't operate on some sort of economic principle because we can't buy enough. We don't have enough to get you to love us. We're always at a deficit. So thank you that your love is poured out so richly in Jesus that we can know your love in abundance. Lord, I pray this morning, and as I hope that people will continue to consider these words throughout the week, and as we come back over the next few weeks to hear Malachi speak to us more and more, help our view of your love to grow so that our love might grow too. And Lord, as we turn our attention now to see this reminder of your love in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may it feed our awareness that our love from you is totally unearned and completely beautiful. So meet us now at the Lord's table, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.